My name is Amy. I work at Regent College. Know a few of you from there. And I'm the Director of Communications there. I have been for about a year and a half, and before that I was a student, so I graduated in 2016. My degree there was in Old Testament. Today we're doing a New Testament passage, so this is not my wheelhouse, but we're going to see how it goes, and pray for the best. I love Palm Sunday. The morning service was really fun because we had the kids kind of waving the palm branches and walking around the church and singing Hosanna. And that's something we did when I was a little kid. I loved it because I come from like kind of a stoic Scandinavian Lutheran church, and that was the closest we ever got to liturgical dancing, or like any dancing of any kind was on Palm Sunday. So this is one of my favorite parts of the church calendar. I always loved as a kid singing Hosanna, and I love the story about people throwing their cloaks on the road, waving the palm branches, proclaiming Jesus as king, and just welcoming him into the city as Lord. To me, it was a story of triumph, the story of Jesus finally coming in his glory, and the people finally seeing him as he was, seeing him as their king. Later on, as I got a little older, I realized there was a bit of a dark presence in the story as well. We saw the Pharisees, who refused to welcome Jesus and wouldn't join in and worship him. They just resisted the idea of him as king. And that was easy for me to understand. The Pharisees were always the bad guys in Sunday school growing up. So if I had any broader sense of the story, it was always about the Pharisees and their failure to recognize Jesus as king. So as I came to prepare this sermon, that's kind of the framework that I was thinking of, this story of a glad celebration and sort of a stern rebuke to these hypocritical religious leaders who wouldn't celebrate and receive Jesus. And that's not a wrong interpretation of this story. That's a key element, especially as the story is framed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. Each of those authors surrounds this story of Jesus coming to Jerusalem in triumph with parables and events that are intended to make clear the failure of Israel to recognize Jesus as king. They make clear that judgment will fall on Israel because it has failed to recognize him as king. We get that in John as well, which is the one we're going to study today, but it's on a smaller scale and with fewer parables. That shows up in verses 37 to 50 of chapter 12. I am going to talk about something a little different that shows up in John. We're going to read today from verses 1 to 28 to get a bit of a sense of the context of this story, and then we're going to talk about what kind of king it is that Jesus reveals himself to be. Maria, could you pull that up? Thank you. So John 12, 1 to 28. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that's the Passover festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loses their life will, who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So as you probably know, John often has a slightly different take than the other Gospels. He tells stories that you don't find in the other Gospels. And when he repeats a story, he often frames it in a different way, drawing out a slightly different layer of meaning. And this is a great example of that. The core essence of the story is the same in all the Gospels. We have Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. We have crowds cheering for him, waving palm branches, offering him a welcome that's appropriate for a king. The story is always about kingship, but John's passage, places more of an emphasis on what kind of a king Jesus is. What is it that he's come to do when he comes to reign? And that's what I want to explore with you today. When we welcome Jesus with our hosannas, when we proclaim him as our king, what kind of king are we praising, and what does that mean for our life in Christ? I'm not one to buck tradition, so today's sermon has 3 points. The first one is that Jesus is king. He comes as king to Israel, and he comes as king to us. It is right for us to praise him as such. Secondly, Jesus continually pushes us to reframe our understanding of kingship. He stands that idea on its head, and he redefines what it is to be our Lord and to be a leader. And finally, we're called to praise Jesus as the king that he is, but that is not the end of it. We're also called to follow him. And in following him, we're called to receive and imitate this way of life and this way of leading that he's shown to us. So first, Jesus is king. I understand that you guys are a Pentecostal church, so I'm assuming that you're not going to have a whole lot of problem with that statement, with the idea that we praise Jesus, we sing Hosanna to him as our king. The idea of Jesus as king is one that gets a lot of lip service in the Christian church, but I feel like in our democratic age, in this culture, we don't always really understand what that means. I've grown up in a pretty peaceful, live-and-let-live society. I'm not really used to submitting to authority in any significant way. And sometimes I wonder if I really understand what it means for someone to be sovereign over me. I also am not sure that I always understand what it means for someone to be my rescuer in a deep sense. In the Israel of Jesus' day, though, they understood these concepts much more fully and much more viscerally, much more in their body and their spirit than I really can. They'd been living under an oppressive regime. They understood the concept of being ruled, and they had a pretty strong sense of their need for a good ruler, for a good king. The deep hope of Israel, and a hope that they'd carried for centuries, was that there would be the return of a Messiah, a king like David, who would lead them one way or another, peacefully or otherwise, into victory over their enemies, and back into a right and a restored relationship with God. And in John 12:12-19, we see a people who think that that ruler has come. In verse 13, the people wave palm branches and they shout praises to Jesus from Psalm 118, which is a psalm of praise for delivery and for the fact that they've experienced rescue. I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but you'd probably recognize it. Verses 25-27, which are the source of the people's praise, say this. They say, "Lord, save us." And this is where Hosanna comes from. It's basically the Aramaic for this passage. By the first century, scholars believe it had become a term of praise for a leader, as well as being an exclamation of prayer to God. They go on, the psalm goes on, and it says, "Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this was interpreted at the time as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He who comes in the name of the Lord is this coming king who is going to redeem and rescue Israel. It goes on in verse 27 and says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." So these waving palm branches echo this bit in the psalm, the boughs in hand. But they also echo a major historic event that would have been pretty fresh in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' day. Second Maccabees is an apocryphal book. You won't find it in your Bibles, but it is in some collections of scripture. And it tells us about a time about 200 years earlier when Israel had been rescued from a foreign empire. In that story, the triumphant Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus, overthrew Greek rule, and he rode up to Jerusalem as king. And when he did so, the people waved palm branches to welcome into the city in victory. This is something that would have been in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' time. It's the most recent experience they've had of delivery from oppression, the most recent time they've seen a Jewish king coming to rule over them. And so between the palm branches, this cry of Hosanna, Lord save us, and this statement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it's very clear that this is a significant moment in the life of Jesus and one with royal implications for both him and for Israel. The crowd is suggesting that he's a savior king who is going to bring them success, victory, and sort of a full life as a nation. And John says, basically, they're right. This is Israel's king. He's not very subtle about it. In verses 14 and 15 of John 12, it says, "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" And that quote in verse 15 combines two Old Testament passages, Zephaniah 3:6, which is about the return of God's favor to his people, and Zechariah 9:9, which prophesies the return of Israel's king just like this, riding on a donkey, coming to rule and save his people. So this is the expectation that Jesus is consciously nurturing at this point. All of the Gospels tell us he chooses to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is aware that this is something that he is communicating to the people. This connection with Zechariah's prophecy takes on a fuller dimension in verse 20, which tells us that these Greeks come to find Jesus. And this bit may seem a little bit strange to us. We don't really understand why it's there. It feels a bit like it mentions it and then it goes on and we don't necessarily understand why. But the implication is that it's not just the people of Israel who are coming to Christ. It's also other nations. His influence is spreading beyond the borders of Israel. Zechariah goes on to prophesy that the coming king will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what we see here is Jesus coming as king to the people of Israel and his influence spreading beyond Israel. The people are proclaiming him as king. He is intentionally participating in that proclamation. The disciples believe that he's coming as king. Even the Pharisees see that that's what's happening here, although they're not super happy about it. And he's coming not just as the king of Israel, but the king who will eventually extend his rule to all people, including us. But this brings us to the second question that I have today. Jesus is coming as Israel's king. He's coming as our king. Well, what kind of a king is he? Throughout this passage, people are constantly coming to Jesus. They're following him. They're praising him. They're talking about him on the assumption that his kingship is going to look like the kind of kingship they're used to. They think it's going to be the kind of kingdom where he comes in power and imposes his kingdom on the world, violently or otherwise. They have disagreements about that. But that's the general expectation, that Jesus is coming to rule. But he keeps doing things that don't quite match up to that image. As the crowds hail him as a Davidic king, and the Greeks come to him fulfilling this prophecy in Zechariah, all the signs suggest that things are coming together for him, that he is about to establish his kingdom. And then in verse 23, Maria, could you pull that up, verse 23? It looks like he's going to seize the moment. He finally speaks up and he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I want to pause here and just ask, If you didn't know the rest of the story, if you hadn't read on, if you hadn't heard it before, what would you think is about to happen? Imagine that you're in a place where you and everybody around you have been oppressed for a long time. Your God has promised to deliver you, and you believe him. You have hope that God is going to send a Savior who is going to release you from foreign rule. Imagine that someone comes along who is powerful in teaching and in healing, and who just recently, in the previous chapter, has actually demonstrated that he's powerful even over death. He's resurrected Lazarus. Imagine then that this man rides into your city like a king, carrying all the prophetic marks of the coming Messiah. Your people welcome him, cheering him on as a savior. People of other nations start to come to him and pledge their loyalty to him as well. Even his enemies, even though they're trying to stop him, or even his enemies cease trying to stop him for a bit because they see that the whole world has gone over to him. Imagine then, after all those things have happened, that you hear him say this. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What would you think that means? What kind of glory would you have in mind? For us, glory means power and control. It means authority. It means wealth and fame. It means every kind of blessing, and above all, it means victory. We think about victory. And some would say this is a biblical image. Psalm 118, which is the one they're quoting earlier on, says lots of stuff about this. In verses 10 to 12, it says, "When the nations surrounded me, in the name of the Lord, I cut them down." Three times it says that. In the name of the Lord, I cut my enemies down. In verse 17, it says, "I will not die but live." In verse 18, it says, "The Lord has not given me over to death." In verse 25, it says, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." So the image of victory, the image of glory that we have here is one of triumph, of life, of defeat of enemies. Coming victory to reign. So when Jesus says that the moment has come for him to be glorified, this is the kind of victory that the people expect. We might miss this because we've heard the story often enough to know that it's leading us to the cross, but actually this is a moment of tense anticipation. Everything, even Jesus himself, suggests that the Messiah is coming and is coming to fulfill their deepest hopes. And then we get to verse 24, and that whole train of thought comes to a screeching halt. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He goes on and says, "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And suddenly the thing that seems so clearly focused becomes really, really fuzzy. Jesus is king, but what kind of king talks about his soul being troubled? What kind of king talks in the same breath about being glorified and losing his life? Why is he talking about these things? In the next verse, a voice booms from heaven and says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." For Jesus, this is totally normal. He takes it in stride and he says, "This voice wasn't for my benefit, it's for yours." He goes on and says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And it feels for a second there like, okay, maybe we're back on track. God is going to be glorified. Jesus is going to step in and set things right. He's going to drive out the princes of this world. He's going to come in glory in a way that we understand. But he goes on in verses 32 to 33, and he says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." John says he says this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So at this moment of glory, this pinnacle of his triumphant entry, when the whole world is going after him, Jesus dumps their expectations on their heads. He isn't going to be a king like Judas Maccabeus. He's coming instead as the Passover lamb. He isn't going to be lifted up to a throne. He isn't going to be lifted up to a position of power. Instead, he's going to be lifted up to the cross. For this kind of king, glory, the kind of glory and glorification that happens, is manifest not in victory, but in sacrifice, suffering, and death. 2,000 years later, this is still a really, really weird concept for us. It's contrary to everything we think we know. We still haven't really got our heads around what it means for Jesus to be this kind of king or what it means for us to follow this kind of a king. And in a way, this could be kind of an academic point because, of course, there is the resurrection. There is a glorification. We do believe that Jesus is seated on a throne, that he will come to reign. So we could say, yeah, okay, so that's how it went for Jesus. But in the end, he was triumphant. He's a crucified king, but he's also our resurrected Lord. So there is victory. We won. We don't need to worry about this. But before he went through his passion, before he was crucified, before he was resurrected, Jesus said and did something that changes how we approach that. At the beginning of our reading today, at the beginning of chapter 12, you'll remember Mary anointed Jesus' feet. But she did so in preparation for his death. At the beginning of John 13, Jesus stoops down and washes his disciples' feet. And he does that as well in preparation for his death. He receives Mary's anointing as an act that is appropriate for a king, but a king who comes as a sacrifice. And he washes his disciples' feet as a king who comes as a servant. And then he tells his disciples that to worship him is to follow him in this way. And this is my third point. We are called to praise Jesus as king, but we're also called to follow him. If we think of him only as the triumphant king, as true as that is, we may think that we are called only to be triumphant. And we are called to be triumphant over sin. We are called to be triumphant over death in the end. But when it comes to each other, we are called to serve. We're not called to triumph over each other. In John 13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." I'm just going to take a little Old Testament offside comment here because I need to do that. But at Regent, we often speak about our creation mandate. I'm not going to go into this in detail, but basically what this means is that in Genesis, it's very clear when you read the text in the context of the culture that the purpose of humanity, the reason that we're created, is to serve as God's image bearers in creation. And the language we use about that is that we are placed as rulers and priests in creation, which is the temple of God. That's pretty lofty language, but it's true. That is our role as people, and particularly as redeemed people. But it's only true in practice if we understand what it means to rule in the kingdom of God. Too often, when we think about rulers, being rulers and priests, we're thinking about this image of a king coming triumphantly into a city. We're thinking about somebody who people wave palm branches at and throw their cloaks in front of his feet. We're thinking about somebody who comes in power. But we forget what comes after. We forget about Jesus talking about giving up his life. We forget him washing the disciples' feet. We forget him carrying his cross, going to the cross, being mocked by his enemies, receiving death with open arms. And if we're going to embrace our calling to be our creation mandate, to be God's image in creation, to be rulers and priests, this is the kind of rulership that we're called to. I think the best way to describe it is to call it's a rulership that's caught up in sacrifice and service for the good of the world and for the glory of God, remembering that glory in this kingdom doesn't look the way we expect it to look. Jesus' call throughout the Gospel of John is very clear. In chapter 1, he says to Philip and Nathanael, "Follow me." And in chapter 21, at the end, he still says to Peter, "Follow me." If we lose sight of Jesus' example of service and sacrifice, our hosannas may be correct, but they won't be meaningful. Our proclamation of Jesus' lordship is gutted if we're not also following him as our Lord. So we look forward to the day when Jesus is ultimately glorified, when we see that full manifestation of his glory. We look forward to the day when he drives out the powers of evil and restores his kingdom, and we look forward to participating in that. But our calling in this time, between his resurrection and his return, is to praise and follow him as the king he has shown himself to be, which is a king who is marked by service and by sacrifice. As always, the Bible says it a lot better than I can. So I'm just going to close with a reading from Philippians 2, which I think is always helpful. In verse 5, it says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen.